So Micah chapter 1. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we read about prophecy and we read it from the other side of what has happened since it was written, in many cases, and some not yet. We thank you that you control history, you control time, you control the affairs of men, the nations. We know that from Daniel we see a great spiritual battle going on, even among the angelic forces and the demons, for control and dominion in this world. It's a great mystery, Lord. The Bible is not written for their redemption, but for ours, so we hear not much about it. But we know it's happening from what we do here. And so, Lord, we pray tonight for these lessons that the world has pretty much lost, if they ever had, about prophecy and your coming as we continue to think about the day of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think of what most people think about prophets, think about that for a moment. When a person hears about a prophet or a prophecy, I think even if they don't say it, and this is church people and non-church people, a prophet probably is thought of by others as someone who is just mad, angry. He is having a tirade because he doesn't like what's going on, pretty much because of his own wishes not being fulfilled. Nothing about God. Because most people believe God is on their side. No matter what they do, no matter what they think, no matter what they believe, no matter their faith, their religion, whether they have it or don't have it, what they do, what they don't do. And so if someone stands up and says anything, and we've seen it in our own day, if anyone stands up and says anything prophetic, it looks like they're mad, angry, didn't have a good night's sleep. And the words that they say are considered to be non-trustworthy. They're not an indication of the Word of God. They're just personal vitriol by the prophet. He's just angry on his own accord. And so his words can be safely ignored because they're just someone losing their temper. They're too serious. They're taking things too hard. They're not looking at the bright side of things. Now, one reason that prophecy is disrespected is because most of the time, when you see a prophecy, you will not see the fulfillment of it in your lifetime. When a prophecy is given, it comes to a point of fulfillment in that 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second, whenever that prophecy comes true, most of the people on the earth will not be alive at that time who are going to be on the earth. The people who are in this world will live before it. They'll live after it. A few will live during the time of it. When Jesus came, the prophecies about the first coming of Christ, there were few people in the world who witnessed that. It was prophesied hundreds of years before, but very few were alive and in the location to see Jesus and to witness it firsthand. And so some people say, well, you know, these prophecies, we never hear them coming true. I've heard about Jesus coming back for years. He's not come back yet. Must not be true. I've heard other prophecies being made about how there's going to be peace on earth. I don't see peace on earth. Prophecy must not be true. And therefore, you can't believe any prophecy. Of course, I note in our society that if someone else prophesies something else that can't be observed, they believe it. No one, it's not even possible to observe evolution in process. Even evolutionists can't watch it. All they can do is dig up some things and say this is from way back here, whenever it was, whenever they say it was. They can say men are evolving, but you can't observe it. They can say men gradually from lower life forms evolved into higher life forms. You can't see it happen. They don't disbelieve it because of that. They disbelieve prophecy when you don't see it happen. They don't disbelieve evolution when you don't see it happen. In fact, if you deny evolution, you're a loony. But it can't be proven. It can't be observed. Global warming is another biggie right now. We have dire predictions about global warming that have already supposed to have overcome the world. We are right now today, based on one of the prophets of global warming, we have 1 year and 236 days left until the end of civilization. 1 year, 236 days until the end. That's what Al Gore said 10 years ago, or 9 years, 8 years and so much ago. We have 10 years, he said, that's got a year left and 236 days. And those prophecies have been made since the 90s. By the year 2000, it was going to be destruction. By the year 2005, it was going to be destruction. By the year 2010, it's going to be destruction. These prophecies have not only not been observed, we've observed the date of them, and they've passed. But if you say today, I don't believe in man-made global warming, you're a heretic. As much a heretic as any of the people who went against the Roman Catholic system in the Middle Ages, you're a heretic and you deserve to be burned at the stake. But you can't observe it. You see, that's just the nature of time for prophecy and the nature of unbelief for man. Men will not believe what is declared from the Word of God. but they will believe natural revelations, scientific dogma that has no bearing upon their souls. Now, this is similar to what, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, what Peter said. It's scoffing. 2 Peter 3, let's just pick it up in verse 1. The fact that Peter feels that he should instruct us in this is important, because it means that he anticipates, and of course the Holy Spirit knows, that we're going to be facing these questions. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So you see, their complaint is that Jesus hasn't come, and they haven't seen him come, and it looks to them like everything's the same. Now again, they would never say that about evolution. You know, when we were born, we all looked the same. We're still the same today. Evolution must not be true. They never say that about that. But about Jesus coming, oh no, that must not be true, because they don't want to believe it. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store for the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, it's the nature of life that the bulk of humanity will not be alive at that time, but some will be. And those who look around and say, well, I don't see it coming now, and deny it, are just called ignorant, willfully forgetful. And they're denying the word of God. History is basically a build-up to the day of the Lord. What has taken place in history is anticipating and foreshadowing the day of the Lord. Now, we saw it in the prophet Joel. The locust plague that came, that was a forerunner to the nations coming and judging them, which was a forerunner of the judgment of the end. So that there were lessons in history for Israel of the day of the Lord. We see God acting in judgment, and we see the Lord promising judgment, and we see people basically ignoring those warnings. When the locust plague comes, Joel says, repent, see what's going to happen, turn to the Lord, and they don't. When the Assyrian army comes, or the Babylonian army comes, repent, turn to the Lord. This is just a foreshadowing of something much worse to come. And they don't. Jesus came. Another manifestation of the day of the Lord, not the end day of the Lord. Jesus came and says, repent, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And most didn't. And now we are under the prophecy that Jesus is coming again at some point, and that we must repent and be ready, and be ready for the Master's coming, whether he come at noon or at night or whenever he comes. So these things we're warned about. The day of the Lord. And in most cases, people say, well, I don't really see the big to-do about it. Nothing's happened in my life that I can see as fulfilling prophecy. So, there's also a message of hope in prophecy. If you repent, you can be delivered. Now, there are basically two, I just want to point out two lessons from Micah tonight. One lesson has to do with expectancy and preparation. Now, Micah, if you look at back at the first chapter of Micah, you see that Micah is dated within a certain time frame. Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Micah dates his prophecy as beginning in the reign of Jotham. Jotham, by chronology that we know or deduce, began his reign in 739 B.C. Why is that an important date? I'm all for not knowing dates in history. I don't think it's that crucial. I think if you learn the history first, then pick up the dates, that's how I would teach it. History. But dates can be important, because in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. Historical date, 722 BC. So when Micah begins his prophecy in 739 BC, he is starting to speak his prophecy 17 years before the end for Israel. Judah went on another 150 years past that, about 140 years. And so his message is, as he says in verse 1, to Samaria and Jerusalem. These are the capitals of Israel and Judah. So that he is speaking to both, but notice that he only mentions the Judean kings. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He doesn't even bother to mention the other ones, because they're about gone, I guess. We are at that point. Now, as I say, most people will not be alive when major prophetic events take place. Most of the people who've lived in the world from the beginning to now and to the end. But some are. And he is prophesying just a little bit before one of those big things, 722 BC. His message is primarily to Judah, because Samaria is gone soon. Samaria is the capital, as I said, and Israel always had bad kings, evil kings, every one of them. There was not one good king in Israel once it was split. Of course, before that, they had David. He was good. Solomon was mostly good. But once it split, every king of Israel, evil. A mixture in Judah. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was an evil king. Hezekiah was a good king. So So there is a warning here for Judah mainly. Because at this point, Israel is so far gone, they've had every bad king, they've got a bad king now, they have no intention of repenting, they are not going to turn, they are not going to listen. They're just 17 years from total destruction. So he speaks to both, but mainly to Judah during this time. Now Jotham followed his father Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king until he got proud. And Uzziah, remember Isaiah, when he had his prophecy in Isaiah 6, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. So you see Isaiah is a contemporary here in the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. His father, great king, did a lot, made Israel strong, set up many military advantages for Israel, was very faithful in his office, but he got proud and wanted to offer a sacrifice like a priest. He got leprosy. He was a leper to the end of his life, and Jotham took over. Jotham continued his father's reforms. His father was reforming the land. But he didn't take the idol places for worshiping idols away. And so when Ahaz came in, who followed Jotham, he was very, very evil. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 1. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That's what Ahaz did. He's indicative of this unbelief because, you see, during Ahaz reigned until about 728 B.C. He was wicked until about 6 years before the destruction of Israel. And we're told in the text here in 2 Chronicles that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was walking on the edge of destruction at the very near the end of Israel. And yet as a king, he was privileged with a position and with revelation and servants who would instruct him in the right ways. He didn't follow them. And so Ahaz, as is always the case, he pursued evil, and rather than catching evil, evil caught him. He didn't master evil. He pursued it. But evil conquered him. Evil destroyed him. And so Hezekiah became king, his son. And Hezekiah was a good king. And Hezekiah was reigning in Judah when Samaria was overthrown. So Micah brings a prophecy very near to the end for Israel. Look at back at Micah chapter 1. Verse 6. He says, "Behold, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. If you may remember Bible history, when Assyria conquered Israel, they came into Jerusalem right up to the neck. Remember Hezekiah made that prayer to the Lord, and Isaiah counseled Hezekiah, and Assyria was defeated by the Lord, and they went back to their own land. So the people at that time, this prophecy, when this prophecy was made, I'm going to plow you up like a field. It'd be like you say to New York City, New York City with all your buildings, all your technology, all your civilization, I'm going to knock all those buildings down, and it's going to be a place where you can plant corn. And people say, yeah, right. That's what they said. Samaria is the capital. Big city, I mean, for that time. No, it's not going to happen. It happened. That's not going to, yes, it did happen. This is a lesson for us in regard to the timing of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you see, the whole time they will say, where's the promise of his coming? Because everything's staying the same. But he says he'll come as a thief in the night. You won't see it. It won't be something they see coming from a long way off. It's just going to come. It's just going to spring up. This is the big mistake the bulk of humanity is making right now. They believe that there's going to be like a warning shot. That there's going to be some kind of drum roll. And when that drum roll comes and the warning shot comes, then they're going to get on their knees and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, okay, I'm ready now for you to forgive me. And they will have mistaken both the times and the means by which a person gets saved. Because it's from the Lord, not from themselves. And you don't get a warning shot other than what you've already gotten from the Word of God. In Matthew 24, Jesus, talking about the end, said this, Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. How much plainer can that be? He's coming suddenly. He's coming as a thief. He's coming when the world doesn't expect. See, the world's going to be preoccupied with their own things, and nothing bad's going to ever happen. We're not going to have any problem. That's the first lesson here. Now, one more. The lesson of the necessity of a divine salvation. And we saw first that the time is uncertain. He can come at any time. We're to be expectant and ready, prepared, repent. And that people are denying the coming of the Lord because they don't see things happening. When the Bible says we're not going to see, it's going to come. But look at Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now you'll recognize these verses probably more than others in the book. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. This is also in Isaiah 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now that verse 3 there, where it speaks of the peace, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's a popular saying. That's a popular phrase in our own society. That phrase is on a bronze statue in the United Nations garden in New York. It has that paraphrase of it. It says, "Let us beat swords into plowshares." So the United Nations, which is tasked with peace in the world, I'm not sure, this is kind of a political observation, I'm not sure if they've ever done anything to make that ever happen. But that's what they're there for. And so the declaration is, let's do it. Let's beat our swords into plowshares. Let's just not have war anymore. Good idea. President Reagan addressed the 42nd session of the United Nations General Assembly in New York and used this phrase in verse 3 of Micah 4. He said, why can't we beat our swords into plowshares? And said a few other things. It was a great speech. It wasn't Reagan saying it could be done without God, but he's just saying we can do it as nations. Of course, that's true. That's why we're commanded various things. In 1979, when you may remember if you were alive then, Jimmy Carter, Anwar Sadat, and Menachem Begin got together, I think over here, and they signed this Israel-Egypt peace treaty. And they all three gave a speech. Carter, Sadat, and Begin. And they everyone used this verse. 3. About beating your swords into plowshares. Problem is this. They've not brought it. They've not brought peace. Is there peace in the Middle East right now? No. If you put it on a statue, will it cause it? No. If the United Nations delegates get together and say, we got to have peace, does it happen? No. In fact, Jesus said until the end there's going to be wars and rumors of war. You're never going to do it. I'm fine for trying. Blessed are the peacemakers and all. It's not that peace is out of the question. It's not that there can't be peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, all those things we hear when Jesus' birth. We see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace and all. But the problem is that the world is citing the verse without recognizing the God who inspired it. The only way that the Bible uses this verse is that God would bring peace. Look at verse 5 now of Micah 4. After this, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It is not that you just have a God. That's all the United Nations cares about. A peace without God. That's what the world is after. The world doesn't want to repent. The world doesn't want to study the Bible. The world doesn't want to hear about Jesus. The world doesn't want to hear about absolutes, truth, things like that. that just is cut and dry there in the scriptures. They don't want any of that. They want the result. They want the product. And they believe, and every politician that runs for office believes, and every president seems to believe that they can bring it. And it's impossible. And it's never going to happen without God. It's the Lord working. Verse 6 of Micah 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. You see, that's when you have peace, is when the Lord reigns. But in our world, that's not the concept of peace. The peace concept in our world is, I mean, there's so many doctrines of this, and some are just pathetic. But it's basically, we just need to stop fighting. There are people right now who say, we need to stop fighting so that when other people stop fighting, then they'll get an advantage on them and beat them up. You'll always have that. There are all kinds of wars going on. You're not going to get on at a table and say, listen, let's just stop. Let's just get along. It's not going to happen. You can talk about it, like it did in Daniel 11, but it's not going to happen. Because the nature of man is to fight, war, have my way, have my things, have control, have charge, be king. There's no peace. Isaiah 57, I don't want to read all of that, but you'll recognize especially a verse at the end of this chapter. But the whole chapter is great. It leads up to that. And, you know, it's talking about the way the nations are behaving and how they're trying to, you know, make things as good as they can make them. If you could read that. But look toward the end of verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So you see, there's the Lord saying peace. The Lord bringing peace. I go up a little bit. I'll read a little bit above that. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That means they've surrendered to the Lord. That's not what you hear in peace negotiations today. Nobody wants to surrender. Everybody wants the other person to surrender. For I will not contend forever, verse 16 says the Lord, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Now this is the Lord saving some people, humbling them, saving them, giving them peace. And that's what he says. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who's far off and to him who's near, says the Lord. So the Lord offers peace. I will heal him. But, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So as long as there are wicked people in the world, there will not be peace. Not between God and them. And as a characteristic of sinful man, not between man and man either. But it's when a person is contrite, is surrendered to the Lord, that's when you can have peace. And we don't see that. In fact, we see nations telling Christians to stop being so Christian. Stop being so, you know, dogmatic about these beliefs. You got to give in to some of that so we can have peace. No, it's the other way around. Stop being wicked. Then we can have peace. And you see, That's what Micah, in Micah 4, verse 2, that's what he says there. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you see what that's saying there? That there are nations, people in the nations saying, hey, let's go to Jerusalem and hear the word of the Lord. You can't get church members today to say that. You can't get church members to desire the word of the Lord. You can't get church members to respect and hunger and long for the word of the Lord. What do we expect the nations are going to do? And so this is what we see in Scripture. And in this same prophecy, there's basically three sections in Micah. In Micah 5:2, notice what it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Who is that? Jesus. We know that from the fact that Jesus came to Bethlehem, was born of a virgin, all that Jesus fulfilled. That was the day of the Lord's redemption and providing redemption. You see, that is the peace. It's through Christ. The world will never have peace through some kind of protracted settlement between nations. They'll have that for a little while, but it'll never be true peace because it's gonna end. So this second message is that the only way the world can have peace is through Christ. And that's what Micah tells us and other things. And we'll see what else we'll glean from it. From that. But that's enough for now. Any comment you have?
Thoughts?